Father in heaven, it is a warm day, and you've brought us here together this morning to worship. So, Lord, we need your spirit to be at work. We need you, like the old song says, we need you every hour. But, Lord, on a hot Sunday morning in July, in an old building with no air conditioning, we really need you. We really do, Father. We're weak and we're easily distracted. It's hard to focus and concentrate. And Lord, you've set before us this morning a challenging portion of Scripture. But Lord, our witness and our power and the work that is done through your word isn't done through the strength of your messengers. It's done through the power that you work in the witness of your people. And so, Lord, I pray these people don't need to hear what I think about things. They need to hear your words. And so I pray that your words is what they would hear this morning. These folks need to hear these promises. Father, they are in a bad way in this culture, in this place right now. Pressed about on all sides, Lord, they really need promises from you. So, Lord, please deliver those promises this morning through this message, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We move on to chapter 11 of Revelation this morning, and we really are coming to one of the most notoriously difficult parts of a very difficult book. These verses describe two witnesses who prophesy for 1,260 days and who are then killed by a beast that rises up out of the bottomless pit. They're raised up 3.5 days later. That's the flow of the passage. That's what we see. And if you go and pick up a good, solid, biblical Bible commentary, good, solid teaching, somebody who really takes the Bible seriously, you'll come up with, and I counted, no less than 15 different interpretations of who these two guys are. Of who these two witnesses are. And each one of those interpretations has their good points. And so again, we're really at the mercy of God to work in his word this morning. I'm reminded again of Ambrose Bierce's satirical definition of the book of Revelation. And this is one of those moments. Revelation is a book written by St. John the Divine in which he concealed all that he knew. The revealing is done by the commentators who know nothing. And that's kind of where we're at. But at the same time, we're compelled to take a posture of humility. We can't stand here and say, this is absolute truth, nail it down, shut the book, we're done. But at the same time, we do have God's presence with us. We have God's Spirit in us. And I believe that there are some very powerful promises for us here in chapter 11. Now, we've made it our aim to understand what John says about the book of Revelation, that these are written the things that must soon take place. These are things that are going to happen quickly. He says, don't seal up the book. These things are going to happen soon. So we've taken as our starting point that much of this book, not all of it, there's a good part of this book that deals with the second coming of Christ, about the final judgment, the eternal state. All of that's in the book of Revelation. But if we take the whole book and put it into the future, we're actually doing violence to the words itself. It says these things were going to happen soon within the lifetime of the people that read the book. There's seven churches in Asia Minor that read this book for the first time. And John says these things are going to happen soon. You're going to see them. And so having understood that, we look at this with this framework, and we see the judgment of God falling over and over again on the city of Jerusalem. Much of this book, I believe, has to do with the judgment of God on the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 when the Romans sacked the city. He predicted it in Matthew 24. And Matthew 23, the passage we just read, he said again, all of the blood of those prophets is going to fall on this generation. So more and more of judgment has been falling here in chapter 11. It's all been coming down on the city. Chapter 11 is specifically about the temple. It's specifically about the judgment on the temple specifically. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 2, not one stone of this temple is going to be left upon another. So this chapter, chapter 11, if you will, is the bankruptcy. Get it? See what I did there? Chapter 11 is the bankruptcy of the Jerusalem temple. That it is no longer to be the place where God reigns on earth with men. In verses 1 and 2, John is given a measuring rod like a staff and was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but don't measure the court outside. The idea is God owns his people, but the court outside is being left. And it also has the idea that these people aren't measuring up. That all the worship that's being taken, that's taking place in Jerusalem right now in that temple, does not measure up to what God commands. Now, so this chapter is the formal charges against the Jerusalem temple. The formal statement of their bankruptcy. Okay, that's chapter 11. It's the bankruptcy of the temple. If you remember in the Old Testament, in order for somebody to be put to death, how many witnesses did you need? Two, right? We read that in Deuteronomy 17, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. Hebrews chapter 10, it says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So again, you need two witnesses to testify that someone has set aside the law of Moses. I believe what's happening in chapter 11, these two witnesses are testifying that the temple has set aside the law of Moses and is therefore going to be demolished. Jesus, when we read these words just a few moments ago, didn't we, in Matthew chapter 23, he says, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you kill and crucify, some you flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. And he says, I do this so that all the righteous blood that's been shed in the land from Abel all the way to Zechariah is going to come on this generation. Throughout the Old Testament, God sent prophets, didn't he? He sent prophet after prophet. He sent wise men after wise men. He sent scribes like Ezekiel. He sent prophets like Elijah. He sent government officials like Moses over and over to testify. And it says in verse 3, you read there, they're clothed in sackcloth. In other words, what was the message of those? What was the message of the prophets when they come to Jerusalem? Their message was, repent, turn away, come away from your sin. Sackcloth and ashes is a measure of repentance. Calling for the city and the nation to mourn over their sin and repent and return to God. What happened to those prophets that were sent to Jerusalem? They were killed. They were flogged. They were crucified. They were murdered. And Jesus says, you build the tombs of the prophets in Jerusalem. All of the prophets' tombs and graves were in Jerusalem. Why were there graves in Jerusalem? Because that's where they died. All of the tombs of the prophets there in the city. And Jesus says it proves that Jerusalem kills prophets. Jerusalem kills people who come and tell them to repent. And he says all that righteous blood is going to come due on this generation. The generation of Jews that murdered the Messiah are going to pay for all of the righteous blood that was spilled throughout the Old Testament. So that's why I would take these two witnesses, not as two individuals who are going to come sometime in the future. Some people teach it that way. I look at this and say, this represents all of the righteous Old Testament prophets throughout history, from Abel to Zechariah, that all came and testified and said, repent. And instead of repenting, they killed them. And so there are two witnesses because you need two in order to make charges stick. Now, so that's who I think these prophets are. Your mileage may vary. If you have a different interpretation that feeds your soul and from God's word, I'm not going to fight. But I think that's what we're looking at here, is the two prophets represent all of the Old Testament prophets. And I have reasons for that we'll get into. But I want to take a pause here for a moment. Remember, how was Revelation written? Why did John write Revelation? He wrote it to show his servants what must soon take place. And he wrote it to who? Seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They got this letter, and they read it, and they were encouraged by it. I want to take a couple of pages back to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Because one of the churches that he wrote to, I think, could take a great deal of encouragement from chapter 11. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, not in Pennsylvania, But the Asia Minor, city of Philadelphia, write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." What a beautiful picture. Do you ever have to open a door for one of your kids? They can't open it themselves, so you open it for them. That's the picture here. Jesus says, you can't open the door that needs to be opened. I'll do it for you. This was a church with little power, little strength. They had been shut out from the life of the city. Verse 9 says that the Jewish opposition that they were receiving, the synagogue of Satan, the idea was that this church had been sidelined. The little fellowship of believers there in that city were just shoved off to the side. And they were silenced. They were small, and they were silenced, and they were sidelined. Doesn't take a lot of a leap of imagination to put ourselves in that position, does it? I mean, because when you look around like them, here we are. We're a small church. We don't have a lot of power. We don't have a lot of influence. We don't have a lot of sophisticated resources at our disposal here. We don't even have air conditioning, right? And like them, like that little church in Philadelphia 2,000 years ago, we live in a time when churches are being increasingly sidelined and silenced. We saw last week that the only way reconciliation will come to this nation is when God's people proclaim the gospel. But here we are, and we have such little power, it feels, doesn't it? I mean, amidst all the avalanche of hatred and divisiveness and greed and perversion of our day, what can we do? Little country church in a little country town off in the hinterlands of Western Pennsylvania. So it's easy for us to put ourselves in the place of the weak and powerless church of Philadelphia. So just as the saints in Philadelphia read this chapter and got instruction and encouragement from it, I think you and I can receive instruction and encouragement as well. How does this chapter strengthen and encourage a small, sideline, silenced church? I think what we see here in these verses is that faithful gospel witness in this world will surely be sustained by the power of God. Faithful gospel witness. Chapter 11 of Revelation teaches us that faithful gospel witness in this world will surely be sustained by the power of God. What we see in this chapter is that God uses the faithful witnesses of all of his saints, the great and the small, the strong and the weak, to bring judgment on the world and to proclaim salvation for the world. These two witnesses in chapter 11 represent all of the righteous prophets in the Old Testament, from Abel to Zechariah, who were persecuted and murdered for their righteous call to repentance. And in Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 4, we see how God sustains their faithful witness. In this chapter, there are four ways that God sustains a faithful witness. Four ways that God sustains his faithful witness. And the first one in verse 4, we see that the witnesses of God shine by God's power. They shine by God's power. Verse 4 of Revelation 11. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Where in the world? What in the world are we talking about? Lampstands and olive trees. This is a reference, and again, I've said before, there are literally hundreds of Old Testament references in the book of Revelation. You cannot understand Revelation unless you understand the Old Testament. And what he's referring to here is a vision from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was ministering in a time when again, God's people were under attack. This is around the time of the exile, when God's witnesses were going forward. And he sees in the Old Testament this beautiful menorah, this beautiful lamp. And behind it were two olive trees with had lines running from the olive tree to the lamp. Now, what in the world does that signify? How were lamps lit? They burned olive oil, right? And part of the job of the priest in the temple every day was to go and refill the olive oil in the lamp, or else they would burn out. But Zechariah's vision is of trees directly feeding olive oil to that lamp, which means what? The lamps will never burn out. They will burn forever. And John takes that image from Zechariah and he brings it forward here. And as a matter of fact, that story in Zechariah chapter 4 about the lamp and the olive trees, one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament, is found there in Zechariah chapter 4, where the angel says to Zechariah, "This is the word of the Lord, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So John takes this marvelous image of a lamp that's being lit permanently by those olive trees, and he brings it forward, and he shows that the witnesses of God's people are shining by his Spirit's power. They are fed by the Holy Spirit who dwells in them. They are fed by the Holy Spirit who dwells in them. God's witnesses never run out of light. God's witnesses don't shine by their own power. They shine by the Spirit of the Lord. Now you think, what an encouragement that is to that little church in Philadelphia. What an encouragement that is to our little church here in Sykesville. You're shut out, you're sidelined, you're silenced. The faithful witness that testified against the crimes of the temple in Jerusalem were faithful because God's Spirit upheld them. God upholds the faithful witness of his small, sideline, silenced churches. They are fed by the Holy Spirit who dwells in him. There's another thing, too. What there's two olive trees, and what are they feeding? Two lampstands. Where have you heard the word lampstand in Revelation before? Revelation chapter 1. Verses 12 through 13. The churches of God are depicted as lampstands. Revelation 1, 12 and 13. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, golden sash around his chest. Look, faithful gospel witness in this world will be sustained by the power of God. His witnesses shine of God's power because they're kept by the reigning Christ who stands with them. Listen, our little lampstand, the little lampstand of the church in Philadelphia, it tries to flicker in the gale of hatred and persecution that's coming down, will never go out because it shines by the power of God's Spirit. And it will never go out because it's kept by the reigning Christ who stands with them. He holds universal, eternal power and authority over every single inch of the cosmos. And he stands by the lampstand of the church in Philadelphia. And he stands by the lampstand of Bethel Baptist Church. There is no threat. Listen. There is no threat to your existence, no loss of religious liberty, no scorn or hatred or vitriol from satanic opposition that can come against you that will do anything to prevent you from shining as faithful gospel witnesses in this dark world, because God's witnesses shine by God's power. In verses 5 and 6, of Revelation 11, we go on to see that the witnesses that testified against the temple before its decommission and destruction, they shine by God's power. Secondly, they speak with God's power. They shine by God's power. They speak with God's power. Verses 5 and 6, it says about these witnesses, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. The power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. These descriptions of these witnesses, does it sound familiar? Anybody in the Old Testament strike the water and make it turn into blood? Who did that? Moses did that, didn't he? He struck the earth with plagues as often as he needed to. What about the speaking and fire coming forth and consuming their enemies? Do you know the story of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 through 11? When they came up to get him and he spoke, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down and consume you." And they did. So they speak and fire comes forth and consumes their enemies. They strike the earth with plagues. They shut the sky so that there will be no rain. Anybody do that in the Old Testament? Elijah did that too, didn't he? 1 Kings chapter 17. There shall be no rain on this land except by my mouth. And it lasted for 1,280 days. It lasted for 3.5 years. The drought of Elijah lasted for 3.5 years. So again, all of this comes in to show that these two witnesses that are testifying, bringing formal charges against the temple for abandoning the law of Moses, are the all of the Old Testament prophets standing together to witness against the temple. The temple has abandoned the law of Moses. They've abandoned the Messiah. And here are the witnesses that come to bear testimony, because they have come for generations with warnings of judgment for sin. They speak in God's power with warnings of judgment for sin. They've been empowered by God to speak with miraculous authority to judge the sins of the people. And over, they were ignored. And now that testimony has entered into evidence. They speak warnings of judgment for sin. But along with those warnings of judgment, what did those prophets do? Everyone that came into Jerusalem and was killed, before they died, not only did they proclaim warnings of judgment for sin, but they gave promises of grace for repentance. Every one of those prophets also spoke in the power of God with promises of grace for repentance. At every turn, they said, come back to me, come back. Hosea, the Old Testament prophet who married a prostitute so that he could show God's faithful love, come back to me and I will love you even though you've been faithless to me. Over and over again. We saw it in Jesus' words just a few moments ago as we read scripture together. You remember in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said in verse 37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often, he says, you kill the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together under my wings like a hen gathers her brood, and you would not. Jesus looks at the city. And he says, over and over again, I sent you prophets, I sent you wise men, I sent you scribes with messages of repentance over and over and over again. And every last one of them died in the gates of that city and were put in the ground inside that city because you would not repent. And now that lack of repentance is entered against them in the formal hearing of the failure of the temple. God empowers faithful gospel witness in this world, even for a small, sidelined, silenced church. They shine by God's power. They speak with God's power. Verses 7 through 12, we see they are vindicated by God's power. Verses 7 through 10 of Revelation 11, what happens? The witnesses are attacked and conquered, and they are killed by the beast that rises up from the bottomless pit in verse 7. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about the nature and identity of the beast of Revelation coming up in Revelation chapter 13. But for now, see that that is a power that is a satanic power that comes against the prophets. It's the same place where the demons in chapter 9 come from. And that God's witnesses, what we see here, the beast rises up out of the bottomless pit to kill them. God's witnesses suffer satanic hatred and universal scorn. God's people are vindicated by God's power, but they suffer satanic hatred and universal scorn. Jesus said, it was just as Jesus said, Jerusalem is the city that kills the prophets. Every prophet that ever got sent to Jerusalem died for their message. Here it's revealed that that violence and hatred was satanically inspired and motivated. Lord willing, we'll see that again next week in chapter 12, that Satan satanically inhabits these kingdoms to try to destroy Israel and try to destroy the Messiah. Verses 8 through 10 of this chapter, the hatred and scorn that God's witnesses suffer is described in graphic detail. The people who killed them won't even bury them. They leave their bodies as a source of entertainment and celebration. They even make it into a holiday. Happy Dead Witnesses Day. Here's your present. They're gleeful and joyful that the voice of those witnesses has been silenced and they don't have to be tormented by their call to repentance anymore. That's the scorn and the hatred that that church in Philadelphia understood. They had suffered that. They had been faithful to his name and they were sidelined. They had spoken the gospel clearly and they were silenced. And that kind of hatred and scorn is something that you and I and our little sidelined, silenced church are beginning to see around us as well. Voices all around us in the culture today, gleefully predicting the death of Christianity, that you're on the wrong side of history. that pretty soon church attendance is declining, people aren't going to church anymore, next generation of people will no longer have this stupid religion to deal with. And you hear the gleeful, happy sounds of people celebrating the death of biblical faith. But like Mark Twain once said, the reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated. Because what happens in verses 11 and 12? Look down at verses 11 and 12. In verses 11 and 12, we read that the witnesses receive resurrection power before their enemies. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. They receive resurrection power before their enemies. G.K. Chesterton once said that Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it has a God who knows the way out of the grave. Jesus Christ died and went into the grave, and he rose again 3 days later. And so you see here, his witnesses die and go into the grave, and they come out 3.5 days later. After he's resurrected, they're resurrected. Now, there is a curious note in one of the crucifixion accounts of Jesus. He's the only one, Matthew. It's in Matthew chapter 27. And you can look it up later if you like. But the Gospel of Matthew records this odd footnote to the death of Christ. That after Jesus died, in verses 52 and 53, it says that in Jerusalem, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. It's always puzzled me. Why do you have this footnote of these saints rising up after Jesus' resurrection? Other people, and you don't hear it preached on much. You don't hear people talking about it much, but what in the world is going on there? I really believe, and I want to tentatively offer this, that when you put Matthew 27, that story of him coming out of the tombs, alongside of Matthew 23 and alongside of Revelation 11, you know what I think you see there? Those are the witnesses coming back to life, the Old Testament saints that were murdered in Jerusalem. The tombs opened and they came back and they said, "You're guilty." That's why it says in Revelation chapter 11 that great terror and fear fell upon the people who saw these witnesses. Do you know what that terror comes from? Imagine a mafia boss who's just had all the witnesses to his crimes all whacked, right? And he sits in court and he knows he's getting off scot-free because all the witnesses are dead. And then he sees those witnesses walking into the courtroom to testify against him. And somehow they're alive, and he's terrified. That's the picture in Revelation chapter 11. They thought they killed off all the witnesses. They thought they killed off everybody that could condemn them for rejecting God's law, but they're alive. Picture the fear and terror that would fall upon certain powerful people in our nation if all of a sudden they find out Jeffrey Epstein's alive. That's the picture here. They thought they had killed off all the witnesses. They thought they were getting off scot-free, that nobody could testify to their faithlessness. But they came back, and it says in Revelation 11, they came back and great fear fell upon the people of Jerusalem because they realized we're dead to rights. They've caught us red-handed. Faithful gospel witness in this world will surely be sustained by the power of God. They shine by God's power. They speak with God's power. They're vindicated by God's power. And finally, we see they are rewarded at the revelation of God's power. And that's verses 15 through 19. In verse 15 of Revelation 11, the witnesses have given their testimony of the crimes of Jerusalem against them. They died. They were killed. They came into the city. They said, "Repent, turn away from your sin, come back to God," with warnings of judgment and promises of grace for repentance. And they were killed. They were stoned. They were crucified. They were put to death. And then they heaped stones on them and buried them in beautiful tombs. And then they came out of those tombs and they said, repent. And now we testify against you. And their testimony has now been recorded. And the seventh trumpet sounds in verse 15. And the sentence against the temple is pronounced. Verses 15 through 19 is the declaration of the guilty verdict against the temple. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit in their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was and is. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your great name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The seventh trumpet sounds, and what you see there is the pronouncement of judgment and condemnation. The building is now condemned. A number of years ago, do you remember when St. Joseph's Catholic Church in Du Bois was closed down, the diocese closed down the building because there weren't enough people to go there, and everybody was supposed to go to St. Catherine's? And they were going to sell the building. You're going to sell the church and turn it into something or other. I think the Rites Theater was interested at one point and all these things. I asked Mickey Weaver. Mickey was with us at the time. And I asked her, I said, so how does a Catholic church stop being a church? At what point is it no longer sacred space? At what point is it it's no longer holy that you can use it for other purposes? And she said the only thing about it is when that tabernacle on the altar is taken away. The tabernacle is that place where they put the host, the consecrated bread that's supposed to be the body of Christ. When they take that tabernacle off the altar, the building is no longer a church, it's just a building. I think something very similar is what's happening here in at the end of chapter 11 of Revelation. Think with me. The temple in Jerusalem, what was the sign that that temple was the throne room of God? The Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark in the Holy of Holies was the sign that that temple was the seat of the Most High. Where he dwelt on earth was there in that mercy seat. Now the Ark, and we talked about this this morning, it disappeared from history at the end of 2 Chronicles when Nebuchadnezzar came and he took away everything out of Solomon's temple and destroyed it. And he took the Ark with him, and we don't know where it went from there. Here in verse 19, I told you this morning in Sunday school that the Ark of the Covenant makes an appearance in the New Testament. Here it is. Because what do you see now? Where is the Ark of the Covenant? It is in God's temple in heaven, verse 19. It's been removed from the earthly temple because the earthly temple is about to be destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem, on the basis of the witnesses that testified against it, the temple in Jerusalem has been convicted of abandoning the law of Moses, has been convicted of murdering the Messiah, and is now set for destruction because it's rejected the Messiah. And here in these verses, we see that the temple's authority to represent God on earth has been withdrawn. And now the mercy seat is revealed to all. Before, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to get to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, what did you have to do? You couldn't get there. The high priest, one day a year, would penetrate into the darkness behind that curtain where there was no light and no air and no nothing, just the darkness and the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle blood on it one time a year, and that's the only access anybody ever had. But now, where's the Ark? It is open in heaven for all the world to see. Access to the mercy seat is no longer restricted to one priest one day of the year in one little corner of the world. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 effectively ended all persecution of Christians by the Jews. There was Jewish persecution of Christians right up until AD 70, and when the temple was destroyed, they had nothing left. And it ended that persecution. They could no longer kill and stone and crucify the messengers of the gospel of grace because the reigning Christ had ended their authority and replaced it with his eternal reign. When that seventh trumpet goes off, and I wish I had just preached a little faster so that horn had gone off when I said it. Have you ever watched a building being destroyed. You ever watch a building being detonated? What happens just before they detonate the building? There's a siren. There's a blast of a horn that signals that that building is about to come down. The seventh trumpet in Revelation is the warning blast that the temple is about to be destroyed. That it has been condemned. It has been shown by the witnesses against it that it has abandoned the law of Moses. And now, because it's rejected the Messiah, because it has murdered the prophets and the scribes and the wise men, it now is being destroyed. At the revelation of God's power, the mercy seat is revealed to all. And it says in here in verse 18 that both small and great are recognized by him. Think of that. Both small and great. It says in verse 18, the nations raged, your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, and the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers in the earth. The wrath of God falls on Jerusalem to judge the spiritually dead rebels who rejected the Messiah. And here in this verse, there's one little more piece of encouragement for a small, silenced, sidelined church. The saints in Philadelphia were encouraged by these words 2,000 years ago, so let them encourage us in our efforts today. Both small and great are recognized by him. We're a small country church in a small country town, in a small country county. It's basically ignored by the rest of the state. Our votes get railroaded by the votes in the big liberal cities. And you and I both know there are enough monkey shines and shenanigans going on with voter fraud already that our power at the ballot box this year is going to be even less than it usually is, and that's not saying much. We don't have a lot of power. We don't have some big national platform to call our nation to repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. There's maybe 30 of us in the room right now. Our online sermons get listened to an average of 2 times. So we're not exactly burning up cyberspace with the gospel right now. We go door to door with tracts and Bibles. Most of them just get left on the doorstep. Those we do meet, either they tend to either take them with polite disregard. A few of them argue with us. Every once in a while, someone will slam a door in our face with threats to get off their lawn. We work hard to prepare Sunday school lessons and junior church lessons and Bible studies and youth group lessons. Sometimes we only have a handful in our classes. Sometimes nobody at all shows up. We feel inadequate in sharing the gospel. We're intimidated or discouraged at how insignificant our efforts are, how little power we seem to have to be a faithful witness. But look. Look at Revelation 11:18. Because it's not just the prophets and saints like Moses and Elijah who are rewarded for their faithful witness. All those who fear his name, both the small and the great. You may feel that you have little power, but in Jesus Christ, you have all the power that you need. Your faithful gospel witness in this world will surely be sustained by the power of God, and he delights in your witness. He sees your every attempt. He sees your every so-called failure. Every time that you tried to talk to that family member about Christ and got shut down. Every time you worked all week to prepare a lesson nobody showed up for. Every door slammed in your face. Every mockery and insult that you bear for faithfully witnessing to the righteousness of God and the call to repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. He sees it all. He delights in you for it. And he will reward you for it. And he will use it. So let this world hate you. Let them fall all over themselves with glee at the prospect of the death of the church. Let them threaten you. Let them threaten to steal your God-given liberties. Let them scorn you. Let them silence you. You keep on preaching the gospel. Because when the great and terrible day of judgment comes and the books are opened and each one answers for his deeds, they will have no excuse before God because that they did not know the gospel because you preached it to them. So go out from the presence of God here this morning as his witnesses. Shine by God's power. Speak with God's power, resting in the knowledge that you will be vindicated by God's power and rewarded by God's power when you stand before him in the day of resurrection. Don't let the hatred and the scorn and the ridicule and the silencing of this rebellious nation stop you. They can't stop you. Because the reigning Lamb stands beside your lampstand to guard you and to guide you and to keep you as you faithfully declare the good news that the just and gracious Creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful men and women and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection so that everyone who turns from their sin and themselves and trusts in Jesus as Savior and Lord will be reconciled to God forever. So go from here and proclaim this gospel. Call this poor nation to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You pray with me. Father, we need your encouragement this morning. We know what it feels like to be small and to be sidelined, to be silenced. And just as you encouraged the church in Philadelphia 2,000 years ago, our brothers and sisters that read those verses, and now we read in Revelation 11 and we see the power of God to empower gospel witness. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us with these promises this morning, that we would shine by your power, that we would speak by your power, that we would rest knowing that we will be vindicated by your power, that we will be rewarded when you are revealed in your power at the end of human history. Father, I pray that you would cause us to stand. The world rejoices over the thought that Christianity is dying, but Father, death is the way that your church conquers. Jesus Christ conquered the world in his death. And so, Father, as you call us into another death in this culture and in these days, Lord, we call on you to do what you've done before. Raise up your witnesses. Raise us up as you raised up Jesus, so that you would be vindicated in your power and so that we would rejoice being able to point the whole world to the mercy seat of God in Jesus Christ revealed in heaven for all. That he has opened up the gates. He's torn aside the veil. There's nothing to stand between this world and the mercy seat of God sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, just fill us with that joy of that message that we can take it from here to everyone we meet this week, Lord. Lord, I pray for those who have an opportunity to share the gospel this week, that your power would reside in their words, not for them, but for the sake of your glory. I pray, Lord, bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of what we do here and what we say and where we go from here. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.